Well, hello everyone, and welcome to Crossroads. It's good to see you today. We're continuing this teaching series, going through the life and book of Daniel. And as we have surveyed the first three chapters of this book, we witness the importance of humility before God. As for review, looking back, chapter one, we see Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not eating of the food or drinking of the wine that was offered up to idols, humbly sticking to the course that God has set forth for them in their faith. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets the first of two dreams that King Nebuchadnezzar would have, and he has the kingdom of Babylon at his fingertips, but he gives all the credit to God, displaying his heart of humility. And then just last week, we journeyed through chapter 3, and we saw Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, humbly saying that their trust is in God, even though they were facing the fiery furnace. And so we see how important humility is. Humility, the humility of Daniel and his three friends, shows us that it brings God's blessing. But as we arrive at chapter 4, we see that pride brings God's judgment. And if you think about it for a second, pride in our life and along the journey of our life with God is probably the biggest obstacle we face. Pride just simply gets in the way. Pride leads to stupid, regretful decisions, stubborn feelings, and selfish reactions. Pride hurts our relationships, it harbors bitterness, and sadly enough, it hinders our spiritual growth. Pride will keep you from praying regularly. Pride will cause you to lean on your own human understanding instead of trusting God's plan for your life and your family. And pride will lead you to eventually step over the line of reproach when faced with temptation. Pride will cause you to forget that the very breath that you have in your lungs and the very shirt that you have on your back is a gift from God. But I would believe the saddest effect of pride of all is that pride will keep you from honoring God and living out His will in your life. And so God, being loving and being gracious, caring about us so much, provides for us trials, tests, and tribulations. He does these things to break the painful cycle that pride causes in our lives. But we could avoid all the trials, the tests, and the tribulations by applying another T, and that's God's truth. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to look to Daniel chapter 4 as we continue through this incredible book. And we have in Daniel chapter 4 the historical record of King Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. It's in this chapter that we see the once ruthless and prideful king turn his heart over to the Most High God, the God that we worship. It's here in this chapter that we see that pride must be something that we put aside so that we can reap the blessings of God and, most importantly, bring honor to God. And so no matter who you are, no matter where you are in your journey of life, it's important to realize this. Pride will get in the way of your pursuit of God. Whether you've been a Christian for 30 years or you're just starting out or somewhere in between, whether you have a lot in the bank or you're struggling to pay bills, whether you're young or old, it doesn't matter. We must put aside pride so that we can live out the plan that God has for us. And God has a plan for each and every one of us. And if you doubt that, just look at this ruthless king Nebuchadnezzar and see how God dealt with him. And so if you have a Bible, you could turn to chapter 4. You can follow along also in your program. I've put there some of the verses that I will speak a little bit more on this morning. And you could also see the screen as I read the scriptures. We don't want you to miss out on this great chapter. If you have email, you should have received this week the Sunday preview. And every week you'll get a preview of the message and the chapter that we'll be teaching in church, especially during this series, so that you could prayerfully read the chapter, so that when it comes time to come to church, you know, these things will seem somewhat familiar to you if they don't already. And so if you want to sign up for that, you could take advantage of your connection card and do so. But we start off in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. Let me just read. This is his proclamation. And then he's going to give us a review. He says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It almost feels like you're reading one of the Apostle Paul's letters. Peace be multiplied to you. And he says, I thought it a good idea. I thought it good to declare to you the signs and wonders that the Most High God, and we're going to talk about that phrase, Most High God, because that'll be mentioned 6 times in this chapter, very significant, has worked for me. And he says, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now you might be saying, well, wait a minute, how did we get to this point? Because when we left off in chapter 3, he was getting ready to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the statue that he made of himself. And we see what happens. We studied it last week. He throws them in the furnace. God protects them through an appearance of Jesus Christ, protecting them in the fiery furnace. He calls over to them, but he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. And then he takes them out. He makes a proclamation. But up until this point, Nebuchadnezzar has had a very conditional faith. Every time God has done something, either for him or has shown himself to be powerful, that being God in the lives of Daniel and his 3 friends, he takes out the God speech, the God talk, the praising of God. We do that sometimes, don't we? When God does something for us, all of a sudden we're super committed or we say the right things. But then we go right back to our old pattern of selfish living. You may have experienced a few cycles of that. I know I have in my life. But in chapter 4, a genuine conversion has taken place. And he's about to share with us his testimony. Each and every one of us, at some point, will have a testimony. Our testimony will either lead to the end of our life saying, at such and such date, and at such and such point, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Or we'll get to the end of our life and not know why anything made sense at all. And we'll feel like life was a waste. And we could have millions of dollars and that won't save us. And we'll feel very, very, very regretful. But we all have the opportunity to have a testimony. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And it starts off with this. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar. This way there's no confusion. Was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. And I like this right here. He was hanging out in his palace. He had his feet up. He had the 60-inch TV screen on. You know, he had high definition, the Blu-ray going. They were bringing him drinks at his side. And the fan and the air conditioning was going. He was flourishing in his palace. At this point, in the juncture of his monarchy and his rule, he has conquered the known world. Persia, North Africa, Syria, Assyria, Israel. The whole world had been bludgeoned under his control. He had no worries. He's hanging out in his palace, 300-foot walls. None of his enemies can get to him. No fear of an assassination. Nobody can get to him. But somebody did get to him. And that was God. Flourishing in his palace, verse 5 says, I saw a dream. In other words, he had a dream, but it was one of those dreams that he could see what was going on. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. Nebuchadnezzar flourishing with everything at his fingertips. But he has another dream. He has a scary dream. He has a very scary dream, Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, nobody can get to this guy. He's the unconquerable king. But the King of Kings gets to him. And he gives him this dream. because he sees that he's on nothing but a prideful course of destruction. And God is going to supply this dream to him. And so now deja vu happens, because verse 6 and 7, he has this dream, it troubles him, and just like chapter 2, he summons all of the people, all the soothsayers and astrologers, all the who's who of wisdom to come and interpret the dream, but just like chapter 2, they fail. It's almost like I've seen this movie already, because then in verse 8, after all those guys failed, who steps in but Daniel? Daniel comes on the scene, and then in verse 8 through 18, Nebuchadnezzar explains the dream in detail to Daniel. And the dream has two parts. First, the dream starts off with Nebuchadnezzar saying that he saw this magnificent tree. And underneath this tree, everybody and everything benefited from it. And it was powerful. It provided shelter, of course, and it provided the necessary resources for safety. But at some point, a voice came from heaven to chop down that tree. And the tree was chopped down, and there was nothing but a stump left. Now, the dream takes a very interesting course, because he goes from talking about the tree as an it, and now it becomes in the masculine form when he says, and him, in the Aramaic language, which we transliterate into the English language as him, that this person, this man, who was once a man, winds up taking on the mental capacity of a beast. And he goes through this mental breakdown for a certain period of time. But after this time has elapsed, he's restored ultimately. So this is being explained in verses 8 through 18 in chapter 4. He's explaining it to Daniel. Now, Daniel is brought in last, because at this point, approximately 38 to 40 years has passed. Daniel has been in Babylon for that long. Because he interpreted the dream in chapter 2, he has incredible status in the kingdom of Babylon. And so he's chief of all of the Chaldeans. And he's brought in. Nebuchadnezzar has a lot of trust in Daniel, and we'll see a little bit later on that they had a very close friendship. And after that dream is told to him, in verse 19, Daniel actually is silent for a long time. Look what it says in verse 19. Then Daniel was astonished for a time. Now, we do some digging and we find out that Daniel was quiet for about an hour. That's how troubling this dream was. Have you ever told somebody something in your life that was troubling you, and you wanted their response maybe to be a hug or some comforting words, or maybe to agree with you, and then they don't say anything? That actually makes you more trouble, doesn't it? And I can only imagine Nebuchadnezzar's feelings here as he pours out this dream to Daniel, and he trusts Daniel that he's wise. He already interpreted the other dream, and Daniel has a lot of respect in the kingdom. And Daniel's silent for an hour. And the reason why Daniel was quiet was that this dream was going to be something of a troubling experience that would ultimately humble this now prideful king and make him a humble king. And so then Daniel is quiet. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Hey, buddy, don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Come on, give it to me." And so Daniel's first thing he says is, "Let this dream be upon your enemies. This dream is so bad." And so Daniel kind of collects his thoughts. And you ever have a conversation with somebody and you'll say, they'll say to you, "You want the good news or the bad news first?" You know, and we often want the good news first, so we can be somewhat, it can provide somewhat of a cushion for when the bad news comes. And so that's what Daniel does. He doesn't even ask him, "Well, do you want the good news or bad news first?" Daniel's wise, and so you expect a wise person to make a good decision, and he does, because in verse 20, he gives him the good news of the dream first. And he says this. He explains the tree that I just talked about. "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens," and that doesn't mean literally where God reigns in heaven. The sky in the Bible is often referred to as one of the heavens. So it was a very high tree, "which could be seen by all the earth," and in that time, the known earth. those who were able to see it as far as the eye could see. Speaking again of his reign, of his kingdom, anybody who knew about Babylon was either fearful of them because they would soon fall to them, or they already fell to them. And so to all the earth, whose leaves were lovely. Isn't it nice when trees have nice leaves, right? And its fruit was abundant, in which was food for all under the trees, in which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. And in verse 22, he says, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. And so he's relating the tree to the king. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And so that explains Babylon at this point in history. You've dominated the known world. Everything is under your power. Your subjects are under your protection and your resourcing. So that's the good news. At this point, I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar, his frown after his squawy dream has now become a smile. Well, it is a good dream. It's turned out good. But then comes the bad news in verse 23 to 26. And inasmuch as you, king, saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound it with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And now just pause there. So this tree is going to be chopped down. And this reminds me of a verse in the Bible. We're told in the book of Proverbs that pride cometh before the fall. And so this king who has failed to neglect, who has turned his back on numerous occasions to the warnings of God right in front of him, he thinks he's high and mighty, he's flourishing. In just a moment, we're going to see him looking out from the top of his 300-foot walls, looking over the city going, have I not built all of this? And as all of this is happening, God is going to humble him. And this mighty man is going to be chopped down. That's actually a saying when you have to have a talk with somebody and they're a little prideful at work. You know, I got to chop you down a few pegs because you think like who you are. Nebuchadnezzar thought like who he was. And you know what? Humanly speaking, we would too. We think we're all that in a bag of potato chips, and we don't have a percentage of the gold that he had. And so you could understand in the human context of this man why he was so prideful. And it goes on to say now that it goes from the tree being chopped down in the second part of the dream, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times have passed over him. Now, let me explain this part, what's going to happen here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to experience a mental breakdown called zoontopia. And zoontopia, and there are diagnosed cases of this in the modern world today, is when a person's mental capacity leaves them of that of the intelligence of a reasoning human, a reasoning man here, king. And he takes on the thinking of a beast. And that's what happens to him. And we're told that this would happen for seven times. Now, we translate this to understand 7 years because in Daniel 7:25, the same terminology is used, and it's years, so we understand this to be years here. In fact, ancient historian Barodus in 250 BC, years after, of course, this happened, he records the events of a seven-year period in which King Nebuchadnezzar was insane and inactive from his throne. In the East Indian Museum in London, Sinfonium tablets also describe inactivity for a certain period of time for King Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is a historical document that we're reading, and there's other documents outside the Bible that support this point in history with this king losing it for a little while. And that's what's happening. Now, Daniel's going to explain something here. He says that all this is going to happen. Seven times will pass over you till you know. This is the purpose of why this is happening. Till you know, once again, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. King, you need to realize something. you're going to be humbled. You're going to be chopped down. And since you act like a beast, you're going to be given a heart of a beast. And until you realize it, until you realize that God is in control, that it's God who has given all of this into your hands, that it's God who is sovereign, then and only then will you be restored. And then verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump in the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. So in other words, Daniel is saying, even though you're going to go through all of this, you will be restored. Isn't that a great message from God? Even when he has to discipline us. He never disciplines us because he hates us. He never disciplines us because he's forgotten us. He disciplines us because he loves us. How many of you, by a show of hands, have children? Okay? How many of you, now just be honest, confession's good for the soul. How many times have you wanted to wring your child's neck because they did something? Amen, some people just said. How many of you want to do that right now? No. Okay, no, put your hands down. I have to report you for that one. You discipline your child because you love your child. That's why. If you didn't care, do whatever you want. You want to come home at 3? Come home at 3. You want to drive without your license? Go do it. Want to go to prison? Hey, here it's nice this time of the year. We'll send letters to each other. No, you care about your child. You love your child. And so, you will do everything in your power to discipline your child. And God will do everything to get our attention. Because he knows, listen now, listen to this. He knows the dangerous effects of pride. He knows what happens when we make prideful decisions that say, God, I know best. God, don't worry, I got it. God, don't worry, I'm going to do this in my relationship. God, don't worry, God, I'm going to live my life this way. God, I'm going to do it this way. God knows the effects of that. He sees the big picture. God is proactive in his plan, not reactive. God isn't sitting on his throne going, I wonder what they're going to do next. That's bad theology to think that way. Those who believe you can lose your salvation think that way. God sits on his throne and he sees the whole picture. He leads from eternity, not from the past. He's not the great psychic, as somebody on television labeled him to be, that he has this crystal ball. No, he's God. He knows it all. And so, he knows that Nebuchadnezzar is a king. And Nebuchadnezzar, the only thing that's going to change him is that he becomes a beast. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes, he takes on the mind of a cow. And he grazes the fields and he eats grass for 7 years. You know, for a kingdom to be left alone for 7 days in this day and age was significant. For 7 years, how didn't the kingdom just go get destroyed? And how come nobody just, you know, like the Tudors, just ran and seized the throne? Well, I believe, my belief is, I don't have evidence of this, but I believe since Daniel was so trusted, I believe Daniel kept it together for 7 years because he knew God's word. And why would Daniel stop trusting God at this point? And see, this mindset of becoming like a beast, you might say, really, Ray, do you really believe this? Yes, I do. There are modern cases. In fact, I did a little research. Here's one of many. Raymond Harrison in the British Mental Institute observed a patient who was in his early 20s, and of course they don't list his name to protect his anonymity. Early 20s, he was hospitalized for 5 years. His symptoms upon being admitted were both noticeable and conclusive. He was of average height, excellent bodily health, and somewhat intriguing in personality. His mental symptoms consisted of someone who longed to walk in grass fields and on all fours. As observed over time, he would eat nothing but grass. He didn't want the institution food. And right there, I want to tell you, that might be better than institution food, grass, if you've ever been to the hospital. Okay? So, you can almost understand this man eating grass. But it says he ate the grass, and he would only have water, and he would roam the beautiful lawns of the institution. And interestingly enough, it says that he knew the difference between grass and weeds, a smart cow. And so they also noticed the physical conditions as well, is that his nails grew very thick and he started to grow long hair on his bodies and, of course, his extremities, his arms. And he had the mind of a beast. And then 5 years passed and his mental intelligence of that of a human returned to him. So there's documented cases like this. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is going through. But we see what happens. Daniel in verse 26 explains this to him. And Daniel at this point has been the prophet. He's telling him what's going to come. And it's almost like Daniel takes off his prophet hat and he puts on his preacher hat. Some of you have that. You do two jobs. Who here has worked two jobs at some point in your life? Okay, yeah. You know, you do one thing at one time and then at night you're doing something else. Daniel had two jobs. He was the prophet for God and he was the preacher of God. And in verse 27, after explaining this dream to him, he's going to give Nebuchadnezzar a little advice. And I believe it's advice for you and I today. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous." Now, let me explain that for a second. The word sin. When we sin, ultimately, we're missing the mark of God's holiness. Think of God's standard for our living as the bullseye. And when we choose to do prideful things that offend God, that, listen now, that go against His order and His plan, what we're doing is we have shot our arrow and it's not going to hit the bullseye. We've made that decision and there goes that arrow. It starts off straight because God loves us in His grace. We have free will, but free will is our greatest blessing and what? It's our greatest curse. And so because of free will, we sometimes choose purposely to shoot our arrow off in the wrong way, and it misses the mark of God's holiness. That's what Daniel's saying here. He's using a very New Testament terminology for sin. He's saying, you know, put away your sins by being righteous. Now, he's not saying do good and that will earn you heaven, but the opposite of doing the wrong thing is what? Doing the right thing, okay, is doing righteous things. Now, the next word, the next terminology for sin is even more telling. He says, and your iniquities. I want you to circle that word in your Bibles. That's a very significant word. The word iniquities, that's, you know, written in the Aramaic form that's translated into the English, but we understand studying Hebrew throughout the Old Testament, that word iniquity means and speaks of your will being bent. And that supports our understanding that we're all born totally depraved. We're all born sinful. We're born with a will that is full of iniquity. At some point in our life, we become in full contact with that iniquity and we get into all types of trouble. But iniquity, hear me say, Nebuchadnezzar, put away your sins. In other words, those things that you did that are wrong. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know that ability you have that's in me and that's in everybody else that has ever walked the face of this earth? The earth, that ability and that evil desire to do the wrong thing? You need to give that to God too. And see, my friends, you will never walk with God until you give Him. First, you got to confess your sins. And secondly, this is where the Lordship of Christ comes in. You got to say, "Lord, I know I want to do the wrong thing. I'm taking off the mask. I know I'm a fool. And I'm going to say another word in church. I know I'm an idiot, God. And I know I am." And you need to admit sometimes you are too. And it's only until we say, "God, take my ways of iniquity. Take my stupid way of thinking, God. You've crucified it to the cross. I want to live for you." And that's what he's saying here. And he goes on to say, by showing mercy. And you wonder why Daniel said showing mercy. Being a person who shows mercy to the poor. That's what he's saying here. Show mercy to the poor, the poor. Doesn't that sound like some prominent character that we all know and love in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If there was something that had to be on the business card of Jesus Christ, I believe it would say his name, his rightful title, Jesus Christ, Messiah. And it would say, the one who has come to minister to the poor. And not just the poor financially, but I jotted down by looking at the life of Christ, the poor who Jesus came to mention, who he came to love. He came to love and minister to the poor in health, the poor in hope, the poor in happiness, the poor in friends and family. In other words, people who are lonely or their family has died or left. The poor in finance. And of course, the poor in faith. He's come to minister to those who are poor in significance, those who are poor in status. And most importantly, he's come to minister, our Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are poor in spirit. Daniel was saying to King Nebuchadnezzar, these are the things that you need to be about. These are the qualities that you need to embody, the humble qualities of Jesus Christ. Well, he explains this to him. And Daniel's very clear. First, he tells him that you will not be restored until your kingdom will not be restored until you come to know that heaven rules. See, we need to know that heaven rules. How many of you grew up by a show of hands praying the Our Father? Okay? We all know the Our Father. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Daniel's saying here. You need to know that God rules and God reigns. And until you realize that, you're going to experience this trial. And then verse 27, he gives him the advice. Now, we're told in verse 28 down that all of this did indeed come upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. In other words, after Daniel tells him this prophecy, gives him the advice, 12 months pass. Imagine that. There's God's grace. God gave him 12 months to get it right. This is going to happen. Now, I believe that 12 months passed because God wanted him to avoid all of that. God loves each and every one of us. He doesn't want us to go through a trial to get our attention. He would far rather us get it on the first shot. But because he loves us, he has to provide these things so we don't ruin our life altogether. 12 months passes, and at the end of the 12 months, notice what was happening. Nebuchadnezzar was walking about the royal palace. So he's walking around his place. He probably has his nice Isotona slippers on, and he's hanging out, he's walking around, he's probably got his nice comfy cozy bathrobe on. And then the king spoke, probably let out a yawn, looked at the Staten Island Advance, stands at the top of the wall, looking at the magnificent hanging gardens that he built for his wife. And then the king spoke and he said, is it not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And then verse 31 says this, and I want to interpret this literally for you. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. And the voice said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And then the voice from heaven explains what will happen, the exact thing that happened in the dream. And at that very hour, verse 33 tells us, the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, 7 years goes by. And during this 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is left to the field. But 7 years passes and he's restored. But that number seven, I believe, is very significant in the prophecy of the end times of even our world. Because isn't that how God is going to orchestrate events? He's given us and given the world so many shots to understand. He'll continue to do that because we're told in Peter that he's not willing for one to perish. He's not slow in fulfilling his promise for the return of his son, but he wants to see everybody come to faith. But for 7 years, there will be tribulation until ultimately the second coming of Christ. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's life symbolizes here. Prideful rebellion will lead to tribulation, but don't worry. God wins in the end, and his will always wins in the end. And so Nebuchadnezzar, after experiencing this, verse 34 tells us that at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And now circle that phrase, Most High. That in the Hebrew is Elohim. That is the great title we attribute to God. It means that He is above all things. He is sovereign. Our greatest sin is not our lust for power, money, or sex, greed, or anything like that. Our greatest sin is pride. We want to be over God, even in our nation today. Our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics, not a Judeo-Christian doctrine, but Judeo-Christian ethics, meaning this: there's a right and there's a wrong, and there's a sovereign God who judges all of those things put together. But in our nation, we don't want to be one nation under God. We want to be one nation over God. And so, in our culture, we encourage and teach people to be one individual over God. And we see this taught in our institutions. They teach that garbage evolution, that researchers who are worth their salt tell you that it doesn't make sense. And we blame everything on the monkeys, the poor monkeys, what they must tell their little children. Listen, don't listen to what they say and what you read in the news about what they say we caused. You know, we didn't cause any wars. We don't have monkey divorce court. We don't have monkey foster care. AIDS didn't come from us. They blame everything on us. The poor monkeys, leave the monkeys alone. But that's how these people think. In fact, there was one individual who did a study, scientist, and he was observing a tribe of baboons. And the baboons, they killed their baby baboon. And so his summary of that study was, well, that's why we abort 1 million babies a year, because it comes from our forefathers. That's why we do it. How stupid and ridiculous is that? Scientists also observed ducks, and how male ducks sometimes attack one female duck. And then they say, well, that justifies rape. And you might say, Ray, why do we mention this? Because this is how this supposed one nation under God reasons and tries to shovel things to our children. And how that thinking that, you know, God is just in the peripheral. God is just, you know, God's just out there. We'll check him out on holidays, and we'll check him out when things go wrong. And you know what that says? That's us beating our chest, saying, I'm in control. But what we need to do is we need to dismiss anything or anybody that tries to put God in the back seat or put God in a box and deny God his rightful place as king. And we need to understand, just as Nebuchadnezzar did, that God will humble the prideful. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar says. I lifted up my eyes, for his dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, verse 35, are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will. Notice this. I feel like I'm reading a New Testament book. According to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, God is in control of all things. He witnessed the fiery furnace, and he saw that firsthand. And then verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me. This is the end of his testimony. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned for me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. This tells us that somebody of integrity had to be in charge. That's why I think it was Daniel. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. I was even blessed. In verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar signs off the scene as we'll transition to chapter 5 and a new king. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice. And notice his exhortation, he knew it firsthand. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Benjamin Franklin said this: if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without God's notice, I doubt very much a nation could rise without his help. I doubt you and I can rise without the help of God. We must put aside pride. The scripture says, while the word was in his mouth, and remember what he was saying, look what I have built, look at my moo. Can you picture that? That's what happened. That's what happened. We interpret it literally. While he was going, look at my kingdom, he came out with the moos. While the word was in his mouth, moo, my kingdom, probably looked and said, what's going on here? God was humbling him. But the time would pass, God would restore him. See, sometimes we need to come to the end of our rope. Charles Spurgeon once said this, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. See, my friends, sometimes we need to come to the end of ourself to realize who's in control, to realize that we got to give Christ control of our life, to realize that God needs to be important in our life. That's why we don't say, oh, come to church every week. It's important just for the sake of saying it to fulfill your religious duty. No, God should be the center of your life. Sunday should be important. I was talking with one of our members today, and because of work, they're unable to come to church, and they were so upset about that. And I said, boy, I love that hunger in that person. I hope they never lose that. And we need to never lose that hunger for God. We need to stop rolling out the excuses and start rolling out the commitments. We need to put away the conditions. God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. God, you scratch my back, God, and I'll scratch your back. Nebuchadnezzar learned that that's not how we honor God, by even the experience he had with the fiery furnace. Because you remember those great words of faith when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just years prior to chapter 4, they told Nebuchadnezzar, we're not bowing down to your statue. We know God could deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not giving in. We're not doing it. And we know God would eventually rescue them. My friends, God wants to bless you in your life in like manner. If you're in a ditch right now, if you're in a hole emotionally, socially, financially, most importantly, spiritually, God wants to rescue you out of that hole. And he can. If you're hurt and you're broken, he specializes. He binds up the brokenhearted. And he might, you know, some of us are more stubborn than the other, okay? Some of us, it might take a little while longer to come to the cross. But that is why we should never give up hope on anyone. Daniel witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar for 40 years. And Nebuchadnezzar witnessed his testimony, Daniel's testimony, for 40 years. We should never give up. If you're married, if your husband doesn't know the Lord, never give up. You have a child that acts like a fool, and you want to kick them around a few times. Got to keep it clean here. I don't want to get hit from the Lord myself. Don't give up. Don't give up. Never give up on somebody who doesn't know Christ, because God can draw them just like that, and he can have events and things happen. That is why we need to live right. That is why we need to live with conviction like they did in chapter 1. That is why we got to remain humble like they did in chapter 2. And that is why we got to stay committed like they did in chapter 3, because chapter 4 is coming and God's will be accomplished. You and I are privileged to know the truth. And if you're sitting here today and you've been living according to your own lifestyle, well, this is acceptable, I'm going to do it this way, you're living in pride, it's time to give it up. I'm not saying be a holy freak or holy roller like you see on television. No, that doesn't mean what this says. Actually, it means that you're willing to say God is in control. And it takes a stronger person to do that than a person to just keep doing whatever they think is right. We all eventually have to come to a crossroads in our life. I close with a story. How many of you ever shopped at JCPenney's? Okay, they got the big and tall section. They got the children's section, the boys' section, video games. They got everything. You may have heard this story before. I found this out, and I thought you'd like it, about a man who came to the end of his rope to find that God was drawing him to himself. JCPenney was a man of advanced years before he committed his life fully to Jesus Christ. He was a good man, honest, but primarily interested in becoming a raving success and making loads of money. He's quoted as saying, when I worked for $6 a week at Jocelyn's dry goods store back in Denver, he confessed, looking back in his life, it was my life's ambition to have wealth and money and to be worth $100,000, a lot of money at that time. When I reached that goal, I felt a certain temporary satisfaction, he said, because he wound up reaching that goal. But it soon wore off and my sights were set on becoming worth $1 million. Story goes on to say, Mr. and Mrs. Penny worked hard to expand their business. But one day, Mrs. Penny caught a cold and pneumonia developed. And that claimed her life. It was then that J.C. Penny realized having money was a poor substitute for real purpose in living. When she died, he said, my world crashed about me. To build a business, to make a success in the eyes of men, to accumulate money was the purpose of my life. What kind of purpose was that? What had money meant for my life? I felt mocked by life and even by God himself. Now, after several more fiery trials in J.C. Penney's life, he became financially ruined and naturally in deep distress. This is when God ultimately was able to deal with his self-righteousness and his love for money. After his spiritual conversion, he could testify of God's work. And this is what he said. Notice that now the back end of his life. I had to pass through fiery ordeals before reaching glimmerings of conviction that it is not enough for men to be upright and moral men. When I was brought to humility and the knowledge of dependence of God, sincerely and earnestly seeking God's aid, it was forthcoming and the light illuminated in my being. I cannot otherwise describe it to say that it has changed me as a man. My friends, what crossroads has God brought you through? He's brought you to Crossroads Church today. Well, what crossroads has he brought your life to? And where are you right now? Are you going to continue on the same prideful path? Or are you going to go down the road of grace that God has marked out for you? Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said. At some point, God will put aside those who are prideful. Don't let that happen. You today, come to the cross. If you've never done it before, just simply ask Christ into your heart to be Lord and Savior. And if you've already confessed Christ, but you've been living for your own purposes and your own will, today is the day to say, God, I want to recommit my heart back over to you, and I want to live for you. I want to be committed to you. I want to put aside pride, and I want to live a humble life before you, my King. My friends, there is no better way to live than living as one heart, one soul, one mind under God Almighty. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for the hope that you've put in each of us. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who don't rest on our own powers and abilities, but we would be people who commit our hearts fully to you. We pray now that as we get ready to sing this final song and go home and go our separate ways, as we go back to our jobs and we go back to our families and we go do the normal grind of work, that we would not forget you, that we would just not speak to you when things are rough, that we would give our hearts over to you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today at church. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. Thank you for the opportunity to see people to the right and the left of us. We know that life is a gift from you, and we want to live our life in reflection of who you are, because we know that we are to be under your power and under your sovereignty. We sow all these prayers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.